This audio recording is a ministry of the Church of the Incarnation, a parish of the personal ordinariate of the Chair of St. Peter in the Catholic Church. We thank you for listening, and we invite you to visit us either in person in Orlando, Florida, or on the web at www.theparish.org. The following sermon was preached on Sunday, April 30th, 2017. The third Sunday of Easter, by Father Joe Roberts.
Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things, and so enter into his glory? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Some of you know who I am, and others, no doubt, do not know who I am. Who is that man with the cane who is always hanging around during Mass? Well, I'm a retired priest, of the Diocese of Orlando, and I'm here for several reasons, week by week, when I'm free, when I don't have an assignment elsewhere. I'm here to rejoice, to be able to honor the Anglican traditions in which I lived for over 50 years before I was received into full communion. And second, I'm here to bear witness to the union, the unity of this parish and of the ordinariate with the Diocese of Orlando, our union in sacrament and theology, our union in faith. It's a no small thing. Many of you were here when this church was an Anglican church. Many of you were former members of the Anglican Communion, and so you know something of the trials and the perseverance which were necessary to come into full communion. If you will forgive me, my homily will be somewhat eccentric this morning, so don't fall asleep. You may miss something which is exciting. I think it was an English ordinariate priest who does a blog, barbarous word, in which he comments on things liturgical and historical. And I think it was he who coined the phrase mutual enrichment. Father, if I'm wrong, please correct me. This may be a phrase that occurs in Anglicanorum Caetibus, the founding constitution issued under Pope Benedict. In any case, mutual enrichment is the goal of the ordinariate, that we of Anglican heritage may continue to enrich ourselves with the traditions of the Western and Latin Catholic Church, which indeed Anglicans have been doing for 150 years, and conversely that the Catholics of the Roman Rite may be able to enrich their own liturgy by, at least in spirit and in approach, by the witness they see in the ordinariate. And in some small way, I hope to give an example of this enrichment by basing my homily on the collect for the day in the Roman Missal. As you know, the collect very often is different in the ordinariate Missal, different from the collect in the Roman Missal. And since I'm a priest of the Latin Rite, I avail myself of the privilege to read this collect to you in the original language, without the tender mercies of the International Commission on English in the Liturgy. And it goes as follows. Semper exultet populus tuus Deus, renovat anime juventute, ut qui nunc laetatur in adoptionis se gloriam restitutum, resurrectionis diem spe certe gratulationis expectet. Per Dominum nostrum Iesum Christum filium tuum, qui tecum vivet et regnat in unitate Spiritus Sancti Deus, per omnia saecula saeculorum. Amen. Now, a few of you may need a translation, and through the kindness of the International Commission on English in the Liturgy, we have not a bad translation, at least one that is faithful to the Latin. and it goes as follows. May your people exult forever, O God, in renewed youthfulness of spirit, so that rejoicing now in the restored glory of our adoption, we may look forward in confident hope to the rejoicing of the day of resurrection. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Now, when I was preparing this homily, of course, I looked, as usual, at the prayers of the Mass, the variable prayers of the Mass, and, of course, the readings. And this collect brought me up short. I thought, there's some misprint here, there's some mistake. Surely this is a collect which should have been read before Easter, because it says, may we look forward in confident hope at the rejoicing of the day of resurrection. And here, of course, I stood condemned by my typically Western attitude of let's get the liturgy over and done with. What the prayer is talking about is not the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the feast of Easter. It's not even talking about our celebration of the Paschal mystery, which lasts for 50 days until the day of Pentecost or Whitsunday. It's talking about our day of resurrection, or rather the day of resurrection on which we will be raised, body and soul, from the earth. Our bodies will be restored to life and united to our immortal souls at the last day. And this, my friends, is what Easter is about. We don't celebrate Easter as an historical memorial of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, mind you, the resurrection of Christ in the flesh is an historical event. It happened in history. But though rooted in history, it extends to all eternity. And it concludes with our resurrection, our sharing in Christ's resurrection, which is, if I may say so, the whole point of our joy. We might rejoice in Christ's resurrection in the abstract, but for us, it's a concrete reality which begins at our baptism, or as the collect says, in the restored glory of our adoption. It is sealed by the resurrection of Christ, which the prayer emphasizes in Latin by the use of the word exultet, which of course is the first word in the Praeconium Paschale, in the Easter proclamation, which the deacon sings at the great vigil of Easter. And it is fulfilled in us, in our flesh, raised from the dead and glorified in Christ. This is what Easter is about. It's not about bunny rabbits. It's not about chocolate eggs. It's not about Easter lilies. It's not about the triumph of life over death, whatever that might mean. It's about the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the flesh, in which we share. You know, when you were baptized, as St. Paul says, you died and rose again with Christ. And that was the beginning of your immortality, of your immortal life in Christ's body. Now you may reasonably ask, what does this have to do with the gospel we just heard? Well, it has a great deal to do. This gospel, one of the loveliest passages in the New Testament, of course, at least from the time of St. Augustine, was read through the eyes of the Eucharist. How could Christians not hear this account of the events at Emmaus without seeing the Eucharistic undertones? Christ instructs the people through explaining the scriptures, that is, the Hebrew scriptures, and then he reveals himself in the breaking of bread. Thus, the two parts of the Mass are clearly mirrored in this account. Now, St. Augustine doesn't go as far as saying that Christ was celebrating the Eucharist, but it's clear that the similarities are here. It happened on Sunday evening, when, you will recall, the apostles were gathered in the upper room, both on the evening of the Sunday of the Resurrection and the following Sunday. And as a rather droll priest I know, who was originally an Anglican priest in the Archdiocese of Washington, said, "What do you think the apostles were doing in that upper room? Were they just sitting around playing cards? Were they moaning and groaning?" Well, you know, the previous Thursday, the Lord had given them a commandment: do this in memory of me. Now, this is not an article of faith, but doesn't it make sense that what they were doing was obeying the Lord's command and celebrating the Eucharist? What could be more natural? And so, beginning then, and for the last 2,000 years, on the day of the Resurrection, that is, every Sunday of the year, the faithful people of God have been obeying the command of the Lord and celebrating the liturgy of the Resurrection. Does this exhaust the meaning of this gospel passage? I think not. It's also an image of our journey through life. And what gave me this idea to read the scripture in this way was actually a homily by the Holy Father, which he preached yesterday in Cairo, in which he suggested that the gospel is to be interpreted as our passage through the way of salvation. We begin with death. We pass through life and into the resurrection, into eternity. Now, I'm not following him in all the details of that. If I may dare say so, I think I will do a better job than he did, because he succeeded in preaching a whole homily without mentioning Jesus Christ. But as we read the gospel, we need to pay attention to what's going on and see our share in our participation in this mystery. You will recall the text, and forgive me if I use a different translation. I didn't have a copy of the Revised Standard Version to hand to make a copy of. That very day, the first day of the week, the day of the Eucharist, two of Jesus' disciples were going to a village 7 miles from Jerusalem called Emmaus, and they were conversing about all the things that had occurred. And as they were walking, as they were debating, Jesus himself drew near and walked with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. All of us have been on this road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. All of us have suffered disappointment, have suffered death, have suffered failure, have suffered indignities, have suffered the shaking of the foundations when everything we had placed our hope in was gone. So it's natural, as they went along, they had a rather gloomy talk together. But unbeknownst to them, Jesus was there with them, although they didn't recognize him. And they stick to their gloom when Jesus asks them what they were talking about. He says, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know of the things that have taken place in these days?" And Jesus asks, "What thing?" Great irony. The things that happened to Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, how our chief priests and rulers both handed him over in a sentence of death and crucified him. As the Acts of the Apostles, St. Peter says, they crucified him by the hands of lawless men, that is, of the hands of the Gentiles. And then they say wistfully, "We were hoping that he would be the one to redeem Israel," and so forth. We place our hope in false gods. We place our hope in temporary things. How many of you who started out your faith journey in the Anglican tradition were shaken by the events in the Anglican Church? How many of you were cast down? How many of you had your faith shaken? How many of you suddenly came to the realization that all you had put your faith in and trust in was not enough? It wasn't the full truth. I think some many of you may have gone through this. I certainly did. And it's a very shaking experience. But all of us go through similar events. The things we put our trust in, our careers, our families, our loved ones, even ourselves, comes a point when it's not enough, when it's too shaky to base our lives upon. And so we begin to doubt, we begin to despair. But what we don't always realize is that Jesus Christ is walking with us in the midst of all this, even though we don't recognize him. Very often when talking with people who are suffering great tragedies, great challenges in their lives, I tell them that Jesus Christ is never more present with you than in this trial. Jesus is never more present with you than in that upper room on the night before he was betrayed. Jesus Christ is never more present with you than when he dies upon the cross. Because through death, a necessary step, comes resurrection. And this is what begins to give confidence to these two hapless disciples on their way to Emmaus. They know the bare facts, or think they do. Some women from our group astounded us, who were at the tomb early in the morning, and came back and reported that they had seen a vision of angels who announced that he was alive. And then Jesus confronts them with this: "How foolish you are." And then he instructs them in the faith. This is how the early Christians came to terms with who Jesus is, through the sacred scriptures of their own tradition. And it begins to have an effect upon them, because they respond by inviting him to stay with them. They still don't recognize him, but they begin to understand the truth, as we did when we began to see where the truth lies in the Catholic Church. And it happened while he was with them at table. He took bread, said the blessing, broke it, and gave it to them. And with that, their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And then he vanished from their sight. They didn't need to see him anymore, because they knew who he is. Jesus Christ, raised from the dead and glorified by the power of God the Father. And they said, as many of us have said, as we recover from delusion, that did not our hearts burn within us as he spoke to us on the way and opened the scriptures to us? How foolish we were to think that we had the truth when it was right before us. And so they did an astonishing thing. It doesn't make any sense during night to go back to Jerusalem for that long journey at night, which was a dangerous time of day to journey. But they needed to go back to the apostles to join with the community of the church. And there they began to learn the fullness of the truth. Now the story doesn't end there. The story ends with their glorification by the faith, by the sacraments, by their resurrection. We're all of us, my brothers and sisters, on a journey. We haven't got there yet. We've reached important points in the journey, but we have a long way to go. We're finally on the right path. We're finally on the right road. But as St. Augustine would say, we are still in via, not in patria. Patria is when we are united with Christ in his resurrection at the last day, when all things are united in Jesus Christ. And so we need to have a clear knowledge of what the resurrection is. And this is the last part of my homily, so prepare to wake up and come back to full consciousness. What is the nature of Jesus' resurrection? Now, it's easy to parody it. In the Creed, in the Greek version of the Creed, the resurrection of the dead, in which we proclaim our faith, is anastasis to nekron, which literally means the standing up again of dead bodies. That's preposterous, of course, as the sometime Protestant bishop of Durham suggested. No, I think he was the sometime Archbishop of York, who said the resurrection is not a conjuring trick with bones. And although he meant to surprise and shock people, he spoke the truth. The resurrection is not a resuscitation. Lazarus was resuscitated. He was dead. He was in the tomb 3 days, and he was restored to life. But bad news for you, Lazarus, you're going to die again. You pay the price of being resuscitated. Jesus' resurrection was not that. It was not simply a return to normal biological life, as one who, by the laws of biology, would eventually have to die again. The resurrection appearances of Jesus were not an appearance of a ghost or a spirit. Ghosts and spirits, if they exist at all, belong to the kingdom of death, not to life. It was not a mystical experience. St. Paul had mystical experiences, as when he was caught up to the third heaven, and he knew the difference between a mystical experience and seeing the risen Lord. The resurrection is the glorification of Jesus in the flesh, truly God and truly man, whose dead body was not restored to life, but was translated into true life, life in God. Now, it's not surprising we find this hard to conceptualize. We've never seen anyone risen from the dead. We've never experienced it. And language falters at something we don't experience firsthand. But the resurrection of Jesus is the taking up of Jesus' body into the life of the Father. This man, Jesus, complete with his body, now belongs totally to the sphere of the divine and eternal. From now on, as the great Latin theologian Tertullian once said, spirit and blood have a place within God. That's a quotation from Pope Benedict. You will recall that at the Ascension, the glorified body of Jesus Christ was raised to the Father's right hand, which is a poetic way of saying he, body and spirit and divinity, is eternally united with his Father in the union of the Holy Spirit. And from henceforth, there is a place in heaven for us as we truly are, body and soul, Mary is there, body and soul. And we rejoice to say it, will be there too at the last day. The resurrection doesn't mean we'll all be reconstituted from our essential elements, shoveled out of the grave and pasted together again to lead an eternal life playing harps. That's preposterous. Our resurrection means being raised in glory in union with Jesus Christ, in union in the Blessed Trinity. Though we are creatures, we will be able, as St. Paul tells us, to be partakers of the very nature of God, partakers of the divine nature. And this, my friends, is why you're here this morning. In Christ you have been baptized. In Christ you have died. In Christ you have risen. And in Christ you will share eternal glory. And this is the faith of the Church. This is the truth. And this is what makes sense of life, of death, and of immortality. Jesus Christ is risen from the grave. Alleluia, alleluia. He is risen indeed. Alleluia, alleluia. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.